Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 23, as we continue our study there in that book. And as you're turning, I want to just remind you that next Sunday is Bring a Friend Sunday, and I've already got a lesson underway that I think will be a lesson that anyone you bring will be glad to hear and glad that they came with you. Jesus, in the Beatitude, pronounced a blessing on all those who would be persecuted for His name's sake. In ancient Rome, they had a group of young men who worked as pages in the Senate, very similar to our modern-day arrangement here in our nation. But in order for a young man in Roman times to be equipped to serve as a page in the Senate, he had to go through an imperial school in Rome. Archaeologists have discovered that imperial school there in Rome, and they also found some graffiti on the walls left by those young men who once lived and were trained in that school of pages. And among the graffiti was a drawing. And it's the drawing of a man being crucified. But instead of a human head, that person on the cross has the head of a donkey. And scratched in the wall beside that mockery of the death of Jesus are the words, "Alexamenos worships his God." We don't know the names of those young men, but we know one name. One of those young men in training was named Alexamenos, and he was a Christian, and he was ridiculed. Persecution, from the beginning until today, is a given for anyone who is a faithful child of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And those words that were just read for us, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." There's a blessing pronounced by Jesus himself that goes along with all those who were persecuted. Now, before you go looking for that blessing, we need to be certain as Christians that what is said of us is untrue, and we need to be certain that it's being said because of Jesus and not because of our own bad behavior. A lot of folks today are insulted and are punished, not persecuted, because of their own poor judgment. And no blessing goes with poor choices that are made by those who claim the name of Christian. No blessing goes with those who act obnoxiously in the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the difference between persecution and punishment. There are some people who are simply punished because of their behavior. Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who suffer for doing good. Now, I don't think in our part of the world, at least, we really suffer like Paul had to suffer and like many of those in the first century had to suffer. Wayne Barrier was here with us just a few weeks ago, and he talked about those who today are suffering greatly, those who are in prison, those who have given their life for the sake of the gospel. It's not come to that here. Most of our suffering today as Christians comes in the form of either criticism or ridicule. Christianity is openly ridiculed and criticized today more than I ever remember it being criticized or ridiculed. And often it's in very subtle forms. You'll see it on bumper stickers, on cars. I saw a new one this week that said, "God, save me from your followers." We'll hear catty remarks, criticisms, when a Christian asks off on Sunday so they can be in church, they'll often be spoken to in a negative way. When a Christian will not lie for his or her boss, when a Christian doesn't go out to the bars with all the co-workers, negative things are said, criticisms are offered, ridicule is often heaped on the heads of those who are followers of Jesus. And today I want us to look at one incident in the life of the Apostle Paul. And this incident, I believe, is a real model for us in how to deal with criticism and when people speak negatively of us because of our faith in Christ. And really, it's a demonstration of how we can live fearlessly in this world. It's here in Acts chapter 23. And look down in verse 30. We're going to begin there near the end of the chapter in just a moment. Acts chapter 22:30. Paul had once been part of the ruling establishment. He was a leader among leaders in Jewish circles. He was well known in Jerusalem because of his zeal and his persecution of Christians. But something happened on the way to Damascus. He had been converted to Jesus Christ, and he stayed away from Jerusalem and all of his old cronies there for years. But now in Acts chapter 22, he is back in Jerusalem. The word is out among the old crowd that turncoat, Paul, or Saul as he was known to them, is back here, and now he's espousing the name of Jesus Christ in their minds, a false prophet. And Paul has been arrested. And those old cronies hadn't forgotten him. In fact, their hatred toward him knew no bounds. Read with me, if you will, here in the last paragraph of chapter 22. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now, I'm sure some of those very ones that Paul had once been a part of were there in that august gathering. The high priest had changed since Paul had been away, and the man who's now serving as high priest, in fact, Paul doesn't even recognize. Continue on in chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope and the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. An amazing story of Paul dealing face to face with his critics, those who were ready to persecute him even to the death. How do you stand up against those who critique you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? How do you stand up against those who mock you or ridicule you or worse than that? Well, there are several things that appear here in this context that I think we're going to see that we can replicate in our own lives. First of all, Paul simply lived a righteous life. Look what he says there in verse 1. I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. You know, it's no wonder when televangelists who get caught stealing from their flock are publicly ridiculed. Jokes are made about them on late night television, and they deserve it because they're not living righteously. If you want to deal effectively with criticism, then keep your life clean. Paul talks about his conscience. He had not violated that conscience. And we've all heard that old saying, you've heard it, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that's only true to the extent that we allow God to guide our conscience. Did you know that our conscience is like a thermostat? Did you know you can set your conscience anywhere you want to? You can set it up high or you can set it down low. There are a lot of people who do horrible things with a good conscience because they've set their conscience at such a low level. Look at the level where Paul set his conscience. Look over in chapter 24, verse 16. Just a couple of chapters later. 24:16. Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. You know, that ought to be our standard. Are you able to have a clear conscience before God? I know some of you will say, I feel really guilty a lot of the time. I feel like my conscience is not clear before God because I'm a sinner. Well, let me help you with that. God already knows you're a sinner. And having a clear conscience is not predicated upon a sinless lifestyle. This is how you have a clear conscience before God. You do your best and you confess your worst. That's how you have a clear conscience before God. Have you got any unconfessed sins in your life, things that you're holding on to, that you're not willing to give up, that you've not confessed before God in an effort to repent and change? If you've got unconfessed sin in your life, then you can't have a clear conscience. Paul says, I have a clear conscience before God and before man. How do you have a clear conscience before man? Well, are there any unrighted wrongs between you and a brother or a sister in Christ? Jesus said on one occasion, if you're coming to leave your gift at the altar and there's something between you and a brother or sister, go and take care of that first and then come back and offer your gift. If you need to apologize, then do it. Apologize. If you need to make restitution, then make restitution. Paul had made things right between he and all those that he had dealings with as much as was possible. Someone in this congregation told me just this last week that they had been hurt by a sister in Christ 14 years ago, and that had gone unresolved until just recently, when they got a letter in the mail, and in that letter, this Christian sister referred back to that event that had happened 14 years ago and apologized and asked for forgiveness. You know, there are some long overdue letters that need to be written. There are some situations that need to be apologized for in many lives in order to have a clear conscience. With a clear conscience before God and before man, you can face any scrutiny and any criticism. If your house is clean, what difference does it make if someone examines you looking for dirt? If they find dirt on you, you just admit it. Yes, I was wrong. But I repented before God and I apologized to that person and I have tried to live my life. Yes, I'm a sinner. That's the difference. Several years ago, Washington was not only scandalized, but thrown into a near panic when one of the leading publishers of pornography in this country offered a cash reward to anyone who could provide evidence of immoral, illicit relationships among politicians in Washington. If you're living a clean life, you don't have to worry about those kinds of investigations, those kinds of threats. A clean conscience allows a man the freedom of ever having to look over his shoulders and cover his bases. There's a proverb that says, "The wicked flee when none pursue." There are those who are living in constant fear because of secrets in their life, sins unconfessed and undealt with. The Englishman Samuel Johnson, hundreds of years ago, in London, played a joke on 10 of his friends there in London. He just had a note delivered to each of their houses, and that note simply read, "All has been discovered. Flee." 6 out of the 10 left town. One of the worst problems about lying and covering things up is you've got to have a great memory to remember who you told what lie. No, none of us are perfect. And God knows that. But we can all be blameless before God if we'll confess our sins and deal with them and make things right as much as is possible between ourselves and our fellow man. Being blameless is simply making things right when we do wrong. And Paul was able to stand tall and look those men in the eye, his critics, his accusers, his persecutors, and he could look them in the eye and say what he did there in verse 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." There's another reason Paul was able to be fearless. Paul had it far worse than I'm convinced any of us will ever have it. Paul was attacked. Paul suffered attempted murder threats on his life. He was stoned. We're going to see later on that there's a group that was ready to kill him. That was their goal in life, was to kill him. How was he able to stand fearlessly and face the threat even of death itself? Well, there are two opposing groups here, and there's a little footnote there that explains that situation there in verse 8. Because the Sadducees, while being Jews, they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. But the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and they did believe in angels. And so Paul, in a very clever way, actually, creates dissension among those groups and takes the emphasis off of himself. In verse 8, it says that there was this difference. And Paul, back earlier in verse 6, he says, "I'm here today because of my belief in the resurrection." Now, that was true. He was preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting how politics can make strange bedfellows. These two opposing groups, Sadducees and Pharisees, had come together and had united in a Stop Paul movement. You know, it's interesting in the religious world when people who are on polar opposites at times try to bring themselves together to accomplish certain things. it very rarely succeeds because of the fundamental differences. Now, I'm talking about fundamental differences in religion. There are differences we all have right here in this assembly with each other. We don't all agree on everything. There are folks that are a little bit to this side of us and folks a little bit to that side of us that are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there are folks out there in the name of religion who have fundamental differences. And yet, in the name of ecumenism, people are trying to bring together folks who are fundamentally different from one another. You can't take someone who denies the resurrection of Jesus and those who affirm the resurrection of Jesus and bring them together. That's not going to be possible. You can't take people who deny the inspiration of Scripture and those who affirm the inspiration of Scripture and bring them together. That's not unity. You can't homogenize fundamental differences in the religious world. Jesus didn't come so that we could go along with anything and everything and have peace with everybody. That's just not possible. There are differences that are so great that we cannot be party to them. We all have areas where eventually we must draw the line, and Paul played off of that with these Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus came, he said, to bring a sword, to separate light from dark, and the sheep from the goats, and the wheat from the tares, and truth from error. By bringing up the resurrection, Paul threw the cat among the pigeons. And while it was a device that he used to create turmoil there in that assembly, it was also his own bedrock faith that was being tried. He believed in the resurrection. Later in chapter 40, later in Acts, 40 men made a vow that they would not eat, that they would not drink until they had killed Paul. And you know what Paul's response was? My hope's in the resurrection. Do whatever you want to do to this body. I am living for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a truth in this for us. We're not really ready to live until we're ready to die for Jesus Christ. Paul could face criticism because he was morally clean and he was clear in his direction. He planned one day to be prepared to rise from the grave at the call of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one final note, and that's this, that Paul received personal reassurance from God by Jesus. Look in verse 11. What a beautiful thing. Here he is. He has gone through the mill, appearing before the Sanhedrin. And it says, the very next night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And I believe this with all my heart. Jesus is never closer to us than when we stand up for Him in public. I don't know if any of you are currently dealing with criticism or ridicule because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if there are not a number of you that have had to deal with that. Let me tell you, Jesus will be with you just as surely as He was with the Apostle Paul. The promise is for us, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." When the Roman Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius, an early Christian, with confiscation of all of his property and with torture and death, Eusebius replied, and it's been recorded in the annals of history, that reply to that emperor. This is what Eusebius said. "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." You know, we can live fearlessly. if things get worse, which it looks like they're going to in our nation, we can live fearlessly in the same way Paul lived fearlessly. This morning, I hope that those who are gathered here, I suspect most of you have already named the name of Jesus and you're living your life for Him. But there may be someone who is here who has never responded to the gospel, who's never become a Christian, and we're ready to assist you this morning if you are ready to do that. There may be some here who have once confessed Jesus, but because they've been embarrassed or ashamed, have not confessed Him as they should. Know clearly what Jesus said in Luke 9, "If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in glory." This morning, if you need to come for these or any other reasons, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.